Amen. If you will, go ahead and take a seat. And while you're sitting down, be sure to grab your Bible. And if you will, open up to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, we will be in verses 1 through 12 this morning. Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. I believe it was last year that I told you that when we began to preach through the books, and we do what we call expositional preaching, that is preaching through various books of the Bible, it's going to take some time. And I told you that last year. And we are now in Acts 25. We have three more chapters to go. In my Bible, we'll turn a page next week, and then we'll be closer to the end. My hope, and really our hope and our goal and our prayer, is that as we preach through books of the Bible in this way, you begin to see how the Bible is connected, how these stories all are connected together, how they play a part in, with one another, how you interpret them together as in one unit. The Bible's not cast together, it's not thrown together, everything is connected somehow, some way, and it's our joyful obligation as believers to read it, to treasure it, and to understand it. So let's see how Acts 25, 1 through 12 is connected with what happened before and what happens next. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 12 this morning. Now after 3 days, Festus had arrived in the province, and he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, that's an important line, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give them up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. Here in verses 1 through 12, we're going to see the story that Paul is going to appeal to Caesar in order to escape really a tight situation. Now remember, these stories are all connected together. We've seen what's already happened. Paul has been imprisoned. He has escaped death many times. He has been before Felix last week. Felix no longer is serving. So we see in verse 1 that Festus arrives in Caesarea. Now this is the same Festus from verse 27 of chapter 24. 2 years had elapsed. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. In his desire to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the same Festus. These stories are connected. Now, Luke paints Festus in a much better light than Felix, and in fact, whenever Festus reigns from 60 to 62 AD, whenever he dies in 62 AD, he is a much better governor, he is a much better ruler in this area than Felix himself was. And we see here in verse 1, whenever he arrives in Caesarea, this is the early days of his rulership, his authority, his governing. It's only after 3 days that he is appointed that he finally arrives in the province of Caesarea, and he goes up to Jerusalem. Caesarea was the political capital here of Judea, and that's why whenever we'll get to the trial, everybody has to go back down from Jerusalem into Caesarea, because that's where the tribunal seat was, and where all the rulers and authority and the judgments were made. Festus arrives in Caesarea. He wants to get to know his constituents. He wants to know who these Jews are in Jerusalem, so he goes up to Jerusalem. Remember, whenever you go to Jerusalem, or anybody goes to Jerusalem, they go up because of the elevation. So he gets there, and he gets to Jerusalem, and he is making his acquaintance with all of the chief priests and perhaps the scribes and these men of authority. Whenever these men of authority, in verse 2, begin to lay out their case against Paul to Festus, they're wasting no time in requesting a favor. Now, Luke does not tell us what this his request is. He does not tell them the charges that they bring against him, because we already know what they are from chapter 23 and chapter 24. We'll know again in verse 8, whenever Paul will make his defense, Luke will simply summarize possibly the speech. They're all connected. So they bring their charges against them. What were the charges? Well, they were mainly three charges. That Paul was teaching contrary to the Jewish law, that he had defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile in there, and that he was an insurrectionist who was seeking to overthrow the Roman government. He was a leader of a different sect, more or less. So they bring all these charges against him. They do four things. They laid out the charges against him, and whenever they're doing that, they are urging and pleading with Festus in order to get Paul arrested, to get Paul brought down to Jerusalem. That's the favor they want. They are urging, they are pleading, like the child who wants the snow cone for the third time today. They're begging Festus that Paul might be brought down to Jerusalem. Why? Because they want to kill him again. Now, I don't think Festus knows that they're secretly planning this ambush. Remember, this has already happened here in chapter 23, verses 12 through 22. These people make this request, they make this oath that they're not going to eat and they're not going to drink until the apostle Paul has been killed. Paul gets wind of it, they rescue him, they take him out. Paul has been in prison for 2 years. This plan has not ceased. Festus, I don't think, knows that their plan, because it looks like at this point he would refuse it outrightly. And really the way that it's translated, look, in the English Standard Version, if you have a copy of the ESV, you'll notice this little dash beside it that explains why they wanted Paul to go up to Jerusalem. It's unlikely that Festus knows this. But Festus rightly and quickly refuses their request in verses 4 through 5. Very quickly, he says, Paul is being kept in Caesarea. That's where the capital is, and that's where Paul is going to stay. But if anybody wants to go up with me, he says in verse 5, these men of authority, they may go down with me from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And if there's anything wrong about the man, then let them bring the charges against them there. Only the men of authority were allowed to travel with Festus. This is a wise move on his part, so that the courtroom does not become outrageous, so that there's not a lot of people yelling all at one time, and that the evidence should be said in a straightforward manner. Now remember, Paul has been imprisoned for 2 years at this point, unjustly. And here's two things I want you to see in this text this morning. The first is very simply this. Paul is saved from something, and he's saved to something. Paul is saved in verses 1 through 5 from death. Notice that. Paul is saved from death in verses 1 through 5. And who is he saved by? He's saved by Festus. And neither of them know that Paul has been saved from death. Paul has been languishing in prison for 2 years. That's the way chapter 24 ends. He's been there for 2 years. Paul does not know that his life has just been saved by the new governor. Festus does not know of their secret plot to ambush and kill Paul, that as they would take Paul up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, that an ambush would come and kill him. Festus doesn't know that. And yet Festus saves Paul's life. The providence of God is such an interesting thing in our lives. I wonder this morning if there is a time that you can think of right now that you know the Lord has saved you from something. It may not have been death. It very well could have been. But the providence of God is something very interesting. It's something that you may not know has happened until many years later. That the Lord was merciful to you, to act gracious to you, and that you didn't even realize it. I can actually think of something in my own life that happened 14 years ago that I did not realize had happened until 4 years ago. It wasn't until I'd gathered together with some people, and I got home that night, and I was sitting in my couch, and I was talking with my wife, and I was amazed at how the Lord had saved me from so many potential harmful things that could have happened to me. I had no idea why the Lord was gracious in that manner. Are you discontent this morning? Are you sad? There's something in your life that you may want, that you've been working to get, that you've been trying to strive for, that you've not gotten yet. Or maybe it's that you need a new, you think you need a new job, or maybe you need a new set of friends, or whatever it may be. Have you considered the fact that if the Lord were to give you those things, it would not end well for you? That the Lord may be saving you from something. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and you've not professed faith in Him, here's my prayer for you. My prayer, my hope is that that discontentment and hurt will stay until you realize that Jesus is the only solution to that, and that you will listen very closely as we continue through this story to see how that may be possible. Well, the trial of Paul begins in verses 6 through 12. Festus begins the proceeding in verses 6 through 7. Now, notice here in verse 6, Luke says that Festus stays in Caesarea about 8 to 10 days. It's very interesting because I think it goes back to Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he's written this book as well, and he wants to have an orderly account of things. So he's not real sure how long he stays. It's maybe 8 days and maybe 10 days, but Luke, the good scribe, is wanting to be as close to the truth or get the truth as he can. So he says maybe he's been there 8 to 10 days. Festus is walking around Jerusalem. He's spending time there. He's hearing probably more cases about Paul. He's getting to know the people before he decides to go back down to Caesarea. You'll notice in verse 6, it happens very quickly. He does not waste any time bringing Paul before him, and he sits on his tribunal seat. The tribunal seat is the seat of judgment. This is why Caesarea is really known as the province, the capital of this area, because that's where the cases would be heard. This is Festus's judgment seat. They bring Paul in, they put him right in the middle. Now notice what he says here, how Luke brings it. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from verse 7 from Jerusalem stood around him, and they brought many and serious charges against him. So the picture is almost like you're playing a game of circle dodgeball. You've got one person in the middle, and the Jews are pointing their fingers, and they're continually and repeatedly laying out these charges that they cannot prove. Again, this is the second time. Remember, it happened last week in chapter 24. It may have possibly happened in chapter 23, too. Another point, in other words, Luke is wanting us to see that Paul is innocent of all of these charges. And to make matters worse, Festus himself will admit that later on. Paul stands in the middle as he is accused, but they can't prove a thing. So Paul begins to make his defense in verse 8, and he lays it out in three ways. It says, first, it's not against the law of the Jews. I've not committed this offense against the law of the Jews. In fact, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. I know the Jewish law. I have all those books memorized. It's not against that. It's not against the temple. You may have heard that I brought a Gentile in there, Trophimus. That's not the case. In fact, I went in there and I was going through my rituals, my customs, my traditions, and I was purified in the temple. That's not what it is either. And it's not against Caesar. Chapter 24, verse 5. It's not the case either. I've been accused of being a sect of the Nazarenes, but that's not the point. He makes his defense very quickly. What I want you to notice, though, is that the first two of these claims are religious. But the third one is the most serious, because the third one is a political charge. The first two, Festus is going to say in verse 19, rather they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus. So these first two, for Festus, they're not as serious. But this last one is. Because anybody that tries to start a religion that's going to overthrow the Roman government is going to be killed. Between 60 and 62, whenever Festus is ruling in this province, he does that. There's a man who claims to be this Messiah and attempts really to overthrow the Roman government, institute his own religion. And what happens is Festus hears that and squashes it pretty quickly. But Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. I am not this leader, this crazy leader. None of these things are true. So in verses 9 through 12, the end of this section, Paul is going to make his appeal to Caesar. So Festus has heard all the arguments. He's heard arguments for and arguments against, or the prosecution. He's heard the defense. But still, and I notice verse 9, Festus wants to do the Jews a favor. He is motivated by his desires to please the Jews rather than give a fair trial to a Roman citizen. And again, it makes sense. That's why they ask for the case or the favor in verse 2. Here, Festus is still wanting. It's almost like this is sleight of hand that if he says, Paul, would you like to go up to Jerusalem to be tried there by me, then maybe he can get away with it and not be held accountable for the ruling. We don't really know. But Festus wants to do the Jews a favor. Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem to be tried there on charges before me? But Paul refuses that. That's a dangerous claim, because now the trial becomes religious. And Paul's life would be in danger all the way to Jerusalem. Remember, they're still trying to kill him. Festus doesn't know that. Paul, sensing that he would not get a fair trial and knowing that he's done nothing wrong, simply says that. Look, I've done nothing wrong. Verse 10. I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, the emperor's tribunal. This is where I ought to be tried as a Roman citizen. To the Jews, I have done nothing wrong, as you yourself know very well. He says that in verse 18. This is what Festus says. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils, as I suppose. Paul says, you know I've done no wrong. If I have, I'm not trying to skirt the system. I'm not trying to get away with cheating the system. If I deserve to die, verse 11, then I will die. I do not escape death. But there is nothing to their charges against me. No one, not even Festus, not even the governor, not even Caesar himself, the emperor, can give them up to me or give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Appealing in this time is different from our time, because you only appeal after the judgment has been made. Then you're able to write your appeal and issue it and see if the next court is going to take it or not, and so on, so on, so on, until you get really to the Supreme Court. But here at this time, you could appeal to the high Caesar before the case even happens. And for Paul to do this was incredibly wise. Because Paul knows, I have nothing to hide. I have no reason to be afraid. I'm going to go ahead and appeal to the high emperor, to Caesar himself, knowing that I should get an innocent verdict. Because apparently Festus is not going to do that. So he appeals to Caesar, and Festus approves. So Paul is saved from death. He's saved from something. But Paul is also saved to something as well. He's saved from death. But to what is he saved? He's saved to preach the gospel. Because that's exactly what he's going to do. There's going to be a king named Agrippa and his wife are going to come. Agrippa and Bernice are going to come in the next section, all the way to chapter 26. They're going to meet with Festus. They're going to hear the dispute. And King Agrippa is going to say, I want to hear this Paul. And he gets to hear that Paul. And that Paul preaches the message of Jesus crucified, dead, and resurrected on the third day. That Paul preaches the gospel to an emperor and to a king. That's what Paul's saved to do. And that's what you're saved to do as well. Now, you may not preach the gospel in this way, dear Christian, as I'm doing today, or as Paul has done, or as Joey will do next week, or Tommy does every week here, as K-Mac does. You may never stand behind a pulpit and preach the gospel. And that's okay. But one of your most important things to do as a believer in Jesus, as one who has found life, is to tell others where that life may be found also. You're not saved to sit in a chair and consume every Sunday morning and leave it here the next day. That's not what you're saved to do. You're saved by God's mercy from death to life, that you may grow in the knowledge of Jesus, that you may walk in newness of life, that his righteousness has been given to you, and you are saved to tell other people that same message. I'm afraid, in one sense, we've made Christianity way too easy. That if you'll believe, you can get your get out of hell free card, and that's it, you're good to go. And we neglect the other 99% of our Christian responsibilities. God invites us into the world of the Bible in order to read it, meditate on it, chew on it. The picture of most of the prophets is to eat the book, consume it, to share it with others. And so that's our responsibility. We've been focusing lately on this Who's Your One campaign. Do you have a one? Have you been able to share the gospel with that one? Have you been able to talk to that one? Have you been able to invite that one to this church to worship together with him? To hear the gospel preached? Here's what I want to challenge you to do, Christian. Go find your one this week. Tell them of Jesus and invite them to church. Because next week, you know what they're going to hear here? The gospel. They're going to hear a message about Jesus Christ lived, died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. Bring that one. Now, I told you this morning, if you were those in here who have not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, and if your life has been one of discontentment and uneasiness and sadness and sorrow, my hope and prayer is that that sadness and sorrow will stay with you now until you realize that it's only Jesus that can remedy any of that. It's not going to be perfect. That sadness and sorrow may still be there. Oh, but it will be better when you're not walking alone. That you're walking with Jesus, that Jesus is walking with you, and that you have friends and fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, that will walk that journey with you so that you may know Jesus as Lord. That's what it is. The sadness, the sorrow is compounded by your sin and your need for a Savior. Would you profess faith in Jesus this morning? Would you simply believe in him? Now, it's not going to be easy. I just said one of the big things that we as Christians should be doing is not sitting here on Sunday mornings and consuming and doing nothing else. No, it will cost you your life. It is a life of obedience to Jesus. For some, it may cost you your family and friends. It may cost you your job. It's worth it with Jesus. So we're going to have some pastors over here. After I close, if there are any questions that you may have about who Jesus is, would you go over there and see one of us as we can share the gospel with you and we can pray with you. Let's go now to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Word of God. We are thankful, Father, for Jesus, we are thankful for the Holy Spirit. We are thankful that we are saved by grace. Help us, O Father, to know Jesus as Lord. Even those of us who may have believed, help us still to know him now as Lord, to realize and recognize the authority that Jesus has over our lives, that we may follow him wherever he leads. Help us to be obedient to how you are choosing to call on us right now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.